inspiring and equipping you to live the life you're destined to live. This is the Ascend Men podcast. Today we're talking with Katie Butler, who lives with husband Scott north of Boston, Massachusetts. Katie received her Bachelor of Science from Barnard College, New York in 2002, graduated with her MD in 2006 from Columbia University College of Physicians and Surgeons. The now Dr. Butler completed her surgical and critical care training and became a member of staff at Massachusetts General Hospital. She worked there until 2016 when she swapped catheters for crayons, promoting herself to homeschool head teacher to her two children. She has also become an acclaimed and award-winning author. Her fictional work includes The Dreamkeeper Saga, which points families to the gospel through vivid storytelling. And there's more on those works in the show notes if you want to look at those. Her non-fictional writing originates from her unique insight into the intersection between medicine and faith. In addition to TV and podcast appearances on the topic, she's written two books, Between Life and Death, A Gospel-Centered Guide to End-of-Life Medical Care, and Glimmers of Grace, A Doctor's Reflections on Faith, Suffering, and the Goodness of God. And it's around these topics that we're privileged to have Katie join us today. Welcome to the podcast.
Alan, thank you so much for having me. I'm just delighted to be here.
Great. We always like to get on our guests a little bit with some quick-fire questions. So first of all, have you ever stopped for a hitchhiker?
No. I have not. I'm not brave enough for that. Too many stories in the news.
Yeah, that's fine. I've only done it once.
Oh, goodness. Did it turn out well?
It was okay. He told me he'd recently been in prison, which made me accelerate, shall we say. Second up, is there a local dish or American food speciality that you think we Brits should try?
Oh my goodness, probably soul food from the South.
Soul food from the South?
Is what I would recommend, yes.
All right,
truthfully, truth be told, I prefer more international dishes myself. I love Indian food and Thai food. But in terms of American dishes, I would say like the classic fried chicken and biscuits and is horrible for your arteries, but wonderful on the tongue.
Well, we've just had a series on health and fitness, so that's going to go against completely all the advice you've given.
Ignore what I said.
And number three, and it's related to what we're going to talk about today. If you were given a life expectancy of one day, what's the most important thing you do in your 24 hours?
Say thank you to all the people who I've loved and who have loved me and spend a lot of time in prayer.
Wow. Sounds like you could fill 24 hours doing that.
Yeah, I think so.
Easily. Yeah. So I first encountered you, Katie, through an article on the Desiring God website, which was titled, Can Death Ever Be Good? The Grief of Loss and Hope of Heaven. And I'll put a link to that article in the show notes. And out of that, I read your Between Life and Death book and knew you'd make a perfect guest for this series. When you started your medical training, you called yourself a nominal Christian. How did your experiences in the hospital emergency room impact that?
Yeah, so I was very much a nominal Christian. I prayed, but didn't know to whom. We didn't attend church growing up. I had no concept of who Christ really was. I never read the Bible. And it was amazing to me, Alan, because it was in struggling with the problem of suffering that I saw in the hospital that then the Lord opened my eyes to who he was and what he's done for us in Christ. And so it was in the setting of not having a grounding in scripture and then being confronted one night when I was working in the ER with the deaths of three young men who came in on my watch who had been assaulted in horrific ways. One had been beaten to death. Another had been shot in the head, another stabbed in the heart. And trying to save them and failing, it tore open any kind of false understanding I had of faith, because I'd never really questioned before what was God's role in our world, who was he? I just never thought about it. But it really confronted me with the question of the goodness of God. If God existed, how could he allow this to happen? And so I fell into a very deep depression for the next year and lost any faith completely. I was an agnostic. And I think very often of Jonah, how he ran from God. And it wasn't until he was down in the depths within the fish that he finally turned to prayer. And it was very much the same for me. So I was in this very deep despondency. And I was working in the ICU. And at that time, the Lord chose to open my eyes, where I was caring for a gentleman who had a horrible brain injury and had a very poor life expectancy. We didn't expect he'd recover. And to make a long story short, he had a full recovery that we couldn't explain with medical science that I witnessed in response to his wife's prayer for him.
Wow.
In Jesus' name. And it at least opened my mind to the truth that there was someone at work beyond our comprehension and beyond what our protocols could explain. And at that time, I was so arrogant that I actually studied other religions at first. I read the Bhagavad Gita and I read the Quran, and I said, oh, I thought I knew Christianity and it's got to be something else. But what struck me was that from all these other faiths, there was something you had to do to achieve your salvation. And I had seen enough of sin, even though I didn't know the word for it, to seen it enough in terms of the catastrophes that would come through the emergency room doors to know that if salvation was up to us, we were doomed. There was no way we could achieve our own, you know, salvation. And so my husband at the time had just come to the faith, and he urged me, please, will you just read the Gospels and read Romans? And I read them in one sitting, and it was Romans 5 was the chapter that really transformed my heart, because it demonstrated that our suffering can have a purpose, and that even when we don't grasp it's the reason for it at the time, that Jesus himself came and achieved the greatest feat of all through suffering. And that when we're dealing with the darkness in this world, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us, because he sent and gave his own son for us to rescue from us from that ultimate fate. And so so the Lord actually used the horrific things that I saw to bring me to himself.
Talking about suffering there, and your kind of Jonah moments have been spewed out onto the beach when you really understood that suffering. I love the way that you talk about the distinction in so much of your writing and your interviews and things, the distinction between saving life, which nobody would debate, and prolonging suffering and death, which everybody would want to avoid. How do we end up having to make this distinction between those two things?
Yeah, so my background is in trauma and critical care surgery, which is a fancy way for saying that I would take care of anything that came into the emergency room that was surgical. And I also provided care in the intensive care unit in the ICU. And I chose that specialty for the success stories. I loved using all of this technology that God's given us and this knowledge that God's given us to help usher people back to wellness and bring them home to their families after a catastrophe. I found that incredibly rewarding. But what I found over time, and I'm sure anyone who's worked in critical care will observe this as well, is that the technology that we have, like mechanical ventilators and endotracheal tubes and dialysis machines and CPR and all these techniques that we have that can save life in circumstances when illness is recoverable, when it's something reversible, can also prolong death and suffering when people come in dealing with diseases in their end stages for which we don't have any treatment to reverse the underlying cause of their illness. And I think that appropriately, when we're dealing with these kinds of situations, families will be called upon to make decisions when a loved one can't speak for him or herself. And for those of us who are Christians, we will seek to find guidance through our faith. But the Bible doesn't mention ventilators. It doesn't mention CPR. And so what I found time and again is people really would struggle to understand how do you, the truths that we proclaim every Sunday at church apply in these scenarios that are so foreign and so laden with grief and anguish that it can be really difficult to discern. What do I do for a loved one? I'm so scared about losing him or her. I'm grieving. I don't want to make the wrong decision. What do I do? And people can really struggle with their way forward.
And I think we're being confronted by that technology more and more, because, you know, life expectancy is expanding dramatically. I've got a few statistics here. In 1840, people expected to live a paltry 40 years. And whilst COVID skewed some of the recent figures, in the 60 years from 1960 to 2020, the average life expectancy here in the UK grew from 71 to 81 years. And children born today can expect to live to around 90. So growing old is becoming more common, but that brings with it health risks. So that's, you know, cancer, lung and heart problems, dementia, a whole catalogue of things which can creep up in those later years. And so increasingly people are being confronted with the technology when they spend more time and potentially dying in hospital environments.
Exactly. And what you just said right there, Alan, is absolutely true. And that not only is it that our life expectancy is longer, but the context of death has shifted from the home to the hospital. It used to be 100 years ago, something that would occur universally at home. And it would be among families and among the pastors would be at the bedside, and it was among the community. And it was something that we were all familiar with, the reality of death as being the wages of our sin, and something we all faced, was something we all knew. Mm. But now, over the last 50 years, especially, 75% of people will pass away in an institution of some sort, whether it's the hospital. In the United States, 25% of people over the age of 65 dies in an intensive care unit. You know, so the whole understanding of death is now far removed from our daily lives, and it's entangled in this web of technology that we have no understanding of until we're confronted with it. Mm. Oftentimes, for a loved one, when we have to make decisions that we're not ready for, or we're dealing with it ourselves. And so it can be tremendously difficult to know what to do when the situation is so unfamiliar.
Yeah. Your Between Life and Death book goes into a lot of that technology in part two, but part one is a really good foundational part, because you talk about four fundamental precepts for making decisions around those technologies. Can you give us a quick summary of those four precepts?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. And I should preface this by saying, just to highlight the kind of confusion that can result, and why I think it's helpful to have a framework in your head of what does the Bible actually teach us about these scenarios. I took care of a gentleman in the ICU before I left practice, who was in his 80s and was suffering from the end effects of multiple end-stage diseases. And he came into my ICU because he'd had an operation for a pretty advanced cancer. But his quality of life beforehand had been so poor, because he was really at the end of his life, that he only underwent the operation begrudgingly. He couldn't do the things that he loved to do anymore. Even reading the Bible for him was difficult. He found it a struggle to concentrate. And so he had had a discussion with his wife, very frankly, and with his primary doctor before the operation, and said, "If I decline after surgery, please do not put me on a breathing machine. I know that I belong to the Lord. I've lived my life. I'm at the end of it. I'm sick. And when he calls me home, let me be with him." Sure enough, sadly, after his operation, his lungs failed. Mm. But his wife had had this discussion with him and knew very clearly what his wishes were. And so while it was heart-wrenching, we had this very in-depth discussion with her and with his primary doctor. And they all agreed that if he was able to voice his wishes at the moment, he would say, "Please do not put me on a ventilator." And so we did what's called comfort measures. So we kept him comfortable. We made sure that he was not having any air hunger, that he was peaceful, that he was not in pain. And when I left that evening, his wife was by his side holding his hand and said, I'm grateful that he'll be with the Lord soon. Mm-hmm. When I came back the next morning, she was in tears, because overnight, their son, from whom they'd been estranged for some time, came to the ICU furious, saying, "You're killing my dad. Put the tube in. He was a Bible-believing Christian. He never would have consented to this. You know, he went to church every Sunday. This is not okay." And she was just bereft. What do we do? But the thing is, if you look at both of these scenarios, his wife was accepting that death comes to us all, and she had confidence that he would be with the Lord. Her son was also drawing from a principle of the Bible, meaning the sanctity of life, meaning that his dad's life should be preserved. And they seem to be at odds with one another. And I find that this happens so often in these kinds of very high acuity, high stress situations that are so confusing is that we come into them and we'll grasp hold of one principle from the Bible and cling to it without looking at the overall narrative arc of what does the Bible teach us. It teaches us that we're fallen in sin, that life is precious, but death comes to us all, but we're saved in Christ. So the reason I came through these, offer these four principles is because I think it can help to guide us when these situations are so murky. And so if you look at the whole narrative arc of the Bible, you see these four principles that come out, and they should work together rather being one in exclusion of the other. Mm-hmm. The first is that, yes, mortal life is sacred, that we're all made in God's image, that he gives us life to cherish and to steward. We see that back in Genesis. We see from Exodus and the Ten Commandments that we're not to murder, right? And so if we are able to save life, okay, we should consider any treatments that will allow us to do so. This is the principle that guides us away from physician-assisted death, so euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, and also prompts us to protect the unborn. The second principle, which seems to be in opposition but is actually not, is that God has authority over our life and death. So although we're called to save and preserve life, it is also a reality that our times are in God's hands. And as it says in Isaiah 40 and in Psalm 37, we are like the grass. All of us will wither and fade. And that the Lord is in command over the timing and manner of our death and can actually work through our own death for good. And it's important to realize that and to accept that also, because when we fight against death at all costs, we risk denying the beauty and the power of the resurrection. That Jesus came so that although we die, we live in him and we have the promise of eternal life. And why is that such good news? It's because death is a reality and it's the wages of our sin. And Romans 6:23, it comes to us all. So those two principles, although they seem at odds and people will often cleave to one, they work together and are both biblical. The third is that we're called as Christ followers to have mercy and compassion. And we see that all throughout, you know, from Micah, we're called to walk humbly and love mercy and act justly. And we're to love one another as Christ loved us, you know, from John. And so what that does is that it means that we should have concern for the suffering that our interventions can inflict, which is important in these critical care scenarios because technology like ventilators and techniques like CPR, while they can be life-saving in the right circumstances, they do inflict suffering. So CPR, for example, cardiopulmonary resuscitation, which is doing compressions on the chest to try to continue blood flow to the heart and the brain when the heart stops, causes chest trauma, including rib fractures, in 90% of cases. People who survive and a stay in the intensive care unit have very high rates of post-traumatic stress disorder for up to a year afterwards. And if we can bring people home, that's worth it. You know, if we can bring people home to the lives that they knew. But if we're inflicting these measures at the end of life for people who are dying and we will not be able to save them, it can look a lot like cruelty. So it's just important to keep that in mind. What kind of benefit are our measures bringing and what is the downside in terms of the suffering we're inflicting? And the last thing, which is, I think, the most important overall, is to consider our hope and our assurance that we have in Christ, that Christ transforms death from something to be feared and the last enemy to something that he has swallowed up in victory. And that for the follower of Christ, death is no longer something to abhor, but rather it marks a transition from this earthly life to an eternal life with him. And so while we may groan, we are not without hope. And we cleave to the truth that we are in the palm of God's hand throughout.
And that's the whole purpose behind this series that we have on the podcast is to demonstrate that hope that we have in Christ, that this isn't something to be feared. It is something to plan for because it's going to happen to all of us. Your first point around sanctity of mortal life and physician-assisted death, we're going to come back to that a bit later because I'm really interested. That's become very current recently in the UK, so we're going to come back to that one. But in your book, having talked about those four precepts, you then go into some of the technologies that you mentioned earlier, and you almost have a chapter on each of those. We don't have time to go into all of those on this episode. And anybody who's kind of thinking about those things should go and get your book. And I'll say that several times, and I'll provide a link in the show notes. But you talk about these organ supporting measures, and in a lot of cases, I guess, try to guide the reader of your book to make really difficult decisions around these technologies, maybe on behalf of other people or themselves, in the context of those four precepts. Have you got another story to highlight one of the other organ supporting measures and how those precepts can be used to make a decision around that?
Sure. I should preface by saying that taking all those four principles together, the key thing that you need to try to tease out in these scenarios is, are these organ supporting measures like CPR, like a ventilator, going to preserve life or prolong death and suffering? That's really the key question. Mm-hmm. And it's important to understand that these measures are not actually curative. So a ventilator does not cure your lung disease. What it does is it supports your lungs while we try to reverse the underlying cause for your respiratory failure.
Yeah.
So for example, if someone comes into the ICU and he or she has just a community-acquired pneumonia, something that we can treat with antibiotics, they don't have any other chronic diseases that are going to compromise their lung function. Mm-hmm. In that kind of a case, where you need a ventilator temporarily, that ventilator will be life-saving because we can keep you on it for 48 hours. We'll give you antibiotics. It'll clear the infection from your lungs and you can go home. An alternative to that would be, for example, a patient who comes in with end-stage emphysema and metastatic lung cancer and a fungal pneumonia, which is much harder to treat. Mm-hmm. In that scenario, that ventilator is likely to be death prolonging because we're not going to be able to treat the underlying cause for the respiratory failure. And so that will be a permanent fixture until death. Mm-hmm. I think it's really key, and that can help us, that question of, okay, in this scenario, is this measure going to save life or is it going to prolong death and suffering? And looking at the underlying cause of illness and say, is it reversible, is a key question. And in terms of patient scenarios, I had one patient, which is a horrible case when I was a medical student, who came in with something that was reversible, who came in with a fluid in the lungs and she needed dialysis. Hmm. Her family misinterpreted, I think, a lot of this in terms of the nuance and the complexity. And because she said she never wanted to live on machines, they interpreted that as never to be on a ventilator at all.
Yeah.
You know, and if that was to be a permanent issue or a death prolonging issue, that makes sense. But we had a treatment for this. She could have been dialyzed, the fluid would come off, and then she would be off the ventilator in 2 days.
Yeah.
And that was one of those scenarios where it was really anguishing to watch and say, this was not necessarily the right thing.
Yeah, that's tragic.
Yeah. And on the other hand, we've had the reverse, where someone clearly is not going to come off the ventilator, when someone is clearly dying, and we just keep this long barrage of interventions, and they ultimately wind up passing away in the ICU in a very frail state, having undergone significant suffering.
Mm. It's amazing, as you talk about that, in a previous episode, which was titled, What Does a Good Death Look Like? We had Maggie Doherty and Joanna Beaumont, my wife, who impressed on us the need to have open conversations on what we'd like at the end of life. And I know you're a big supporter of advanced care planning, aren't you? And making it clear what kind of measures we want at the end of life. Can you talk a little bit more about that?
Oh, absolutely. And it is absolutely critical. 75% of us will not be able to vouch for ourselves when these moments happen.
Wow.
Either because we are on a ventilator and can't speak, we are sedated and can't speak, or the illness itself incapacitates us. So as much as we don't want to think about this issue, if we don't ahead of time, if we don't have these conversations, we're really stranding our loved ones with some anguishing decisions without any guidance.
Yeah.
So I would encourage everyone to have discussions with family, but also to fill out an advanced directive, which I think in the UK, it's an advanced statement or an advanced decision. They're two different documents.
Yeah.
And what that does is that it helps you to outline what your wishes are. And I think honestly, for the follower of Christ, it offers a beautiful way to continue to witness to your family and also even to your healthcare team. When you outline, these are my values.
Yeah.
This is where my hope is.
Yeah.
You know, I know that I am one with Christ. And as I think about my own death, I'm not afraid. And here is what I would like to happen.
Yeah.
So it's a gift to our loved ones so that they don't feel the tremendous burden of guilt. Yep. They know they're abiding by what we would ask. And it really is that to make these decisions for a loved one, it's trying to give them a voice when they can no longer speak for themselves, which is a beautiful way to love neighbor right until the end. But it can be a really heavy burden if we're not sure what they would say.
Yeah.
So filling out these documents ahead of time can be a huge gift and really alleviate that burden for our loved ones.
Yeah. And if you're listening to this and thinking, what on earth would I write in there? Get the book, because in Appendix 2 of the book, it's not a UK version, but the kinds of things that you talk about in terms of your living will and the goals for the end of life and specific directives for your medical care, all of that's written in Appendix 2, I think it is, of your book. So well worth getting the book, to even just have a look at those three pages and see what Katie Butler has decided, somebody who really understands this stuff, like what it matters to you. And it really got me thinking about what matters to me. Mm-hmm. So I want to shift away a little bit now from intensive care to a different kind of dying. And you've already alluded to it in terms of physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia, which was thrust into the mainstream media here in the UK when Esther Anson, very well known here in the UK, who is now 83 and suffering with lung cancer, announced towards the end of last year that she joined the Dignitas Assisted Dying Clinic in Switzerland. And around the same time, there's a BBC Radio 4 show called Doctor Doctor, featuring an end-of-life specialist called Dr. Rachel Clark, who talked about the momentum behind assisted dying in the Isle of Man, which is a close island to the UK. Oh, I'll read out a little bit of a transcript here from what Rachel said, because I think it will open up this conversation really well. She said, "The most compelling argument for assisted dying is avoiding unnecessary suffering. At the same time, I really worry that the example of other countries, particularly Canada at the moment, is one in which, first of all, assisted dying was legalized, and now there is a growing evidence that patients are being pushed towards assisted dying because it's cheaper than giving those patients the care and support they need to live a dignified and distress-free life with a chronic or terminal condition. There are many, many cases like that coming out from Canada at the moment." And that's a real worry, that something can be legalized on kind of one basis and then can start to evolve into something else. What's your view on all of this, Katie?
Oh, absolutely. And I think it's so critical to discuss this because the language of these procedures is changing to make them more and more acceptable. And I think, too, it can be hard to distinguish what we're talking about, which is end-of-life care, from this other category. And so, first of all, I just want to emphasize that declining a medical intervention that is not helpful is biblical.
Mm.
So for people who are dying, for whom we have no cure, it is biblical to say, I'm not going to give this intervention that will not help, that will be futile, and that will inflict suffering. That is a biblical thing to do. Even removing a ventilator, which will ultimately, in many cases, result in someone passing away,
mm-hmm.
is biblical if it's acknowledging that this patient is dying and this is actually not helping, okay? Mm. That is different from physician-assisted death, in which either as euthanasia or as physician-assisted suicide, in both cases, is the administration of a medicine specifically to kill the patient.
Mm.
So the rationale may be for a terminal illness. Usually, which I find very sad, people who request these procedures, it's predominantly those who quote, that lack of autonomy is intolerable to them as they struggle with illness. So it's not pain. It's usually that they don't have the kind of life that they used to, and they feel despairing about it and feel like there's no worth to their lives. And that's why they seek it. And what will happen in physician-assisted suicide, usually a doctor will give the patient a prescription for a barbiturate, a sedative or an anti-seizure medication for them to take on their own with the express purpose of ending life.
Mm.
And for euthanasia, which is becoming increasingly popular in Canada, in fact, it's not legal in the United States, but in Canada, it is actually becoming the predominant method of physician-assisted death, is that they request an injection given to them by a physician. So the physician right. himself or herself actually gives the injection to end life. And the intentionality is really critical here, meaning that the express intention is to end the life of the patient. You know, if I take a patient off a ventilator in the intensive care unit and they survive, we praise God.
Yeah.
You know, because the intent is to not give unnecessary treatment and not worsen suffering, but it's not, the express intent is not to kill someone. And so we really need to be clear as Christians that physician-assisted death is not biblical under any means. Even though the advocates for it are increasingly softening the language, you know, and it initially was always called physician-assisted suicide. Advocacy groups specifically say, oh, don't say suicide because it's more socially acceptable. If you say, well, it's medical aid in dying, it's physician-assisted death. And there have actually been studies. There was a Gallup poll showing that when you changed the terminology, it became more acceptable to those who were hearing these terms. You know, so, but I think it's really critical as Christians that we understand the distinction and say, no, this is not biblical.
Yeah.
And it's, and we're failing as a society when people feel that their value and their quality of life is so low in terminal illness that that's the best option. And I think it's a failure on our part to love one another.
So as this grows with momentum here in the UK, what's your advice in terms of some of the people listening to this building, I guess, their own opinion, but based on good information sources, not ones that might sway them in a certain direction? But how do they get that biblical perspective? I mean, you have a chapter on it in your book. Is there anything else which you think would be helpful to people?
Absolutely. There is a book that is forthcoming. It's coming out in the next month or so by Ewan Golliger. And it's called How Then Shall We Die from Lexham Press. And Dr. Golliger is a critical care specialist in Canada who is also a follower of Christ. And so he writes, the entire book, it really focuses on the philosophy and the ethics behind physician-assisted death. And he makes it very clear, the distinction between this and end-of-life care, as we've been discussing. And so I would highly recommend that book for anyone who might be confused by it or would like more information. It's a very solid exposition.
Great. So by the time this episode drops, that book might be out on the market, and we'll provide a link in the show notes. So that's How Then Shall We Die? What was the author's name again?
Ewan Golliger, G-O-L-I-G-H-E-R.
There you go. So just going back to our earlier discussion before we wrap up, for those who might have elderly or seriously ill family or friends, or even just want to plan ahead for the future, what could they be doing now to prepare for future decisions that they may have to make in some of these really complicated areas of life and death?
I would highly recommend that people have open conversations with your loved ones. Bring your physicians that you trust into the conversation. And the NHS, I believe, does have templates and to help guide putting together an advanced directive. But I would say start thinking about these things now and thinking about what your values are, what your medical issues are, and really have an open discussion about how you would want to guide your loved ones in those hard moments.
I'll provide links to those NHS documents in the in the show notes. There's lots to refer to in this episode. So as we wrap up, if you're listening to this and you're dealing with some really difficult decisions at the moment, be sure to check those show notes, as I've already said, and get a copy of Katie's book, Between Life and Death. I'll provide a link to that. And if you want to talk something through, you'll see my contact details in there as well. Just email me, which is ascend@thec3.uk. Katie, thank you so much for joining us for this Dying Well series. There's no doubt you're influencing the lives of your homeschool children, one of which I've seen in the background of this call.
And that's sorry.
Don't apologize. It's beautiful. It's great. You're impacting the lives of those who subscribe to your blogs and website articles and those who have listened today. So on behalf of all of those different groups, thank you, Katie.
Oh, thank you, Alan. It's been a real privilege and a joy.
That's it for this Ascend Men podcast. If you've enjoyed this content, please share it with a mate. To make sure you never miss an episode, subscribe to wherever you get your podcasts. Together, we are stronger.